Apologize for being a little hectic this morning. I'm technologically behind, so I appreciate everybody being out this morning. I have been given a very unique opportunity today, and I'm very grateful for that. As we've talked about this, Robbie and Chris and I and some others for some time, it's Adoption Sunday at Providence. And the opportunity is unique, and I don't have any... Clara and I have been convicted about the cause of the fatherless and how we can be active in our lives about supporting that cause. So I think any of the lessons this morning would stand on the... in our work today, we can talk together about, again, the cause of the fatherless and how important that is to God's heart, and I hope how important it is to our hearts. And then as we get together later today for some fellowship, maybe we can talk about more concrete ways that we can work together to support that cause in our own communities. So I'll tell you that Tara and I have been convicted about this, not as a civic kind of responsibility, but as kingdom work, because I think it's God's heart, and I hope it's our heart also. So as we talk about the cause of the fatherless this morning, there are three lessons that I will hopefully go through with you today, and I hope they can be beneficial to you. The first one's just about pure and undefiled religion, and that's a study of James chapter 1. And so you can go ahead and be turning to James chapter 1. That's where we're going to spend our time in our Bible study hour this morning. And about, again, the fact that this is God's heart, and that care for the vulnerable is something that is incredibly close to God's heart, and it should be close to the heart of God's people. In our worship hour this morning, we'll talk about our generosity. It turns into a little bit of personal finance conversation. What does God expect about our generosity and the way we treat our things? And then this evening, this afternoon, as we have opportunity, we're going to be talking about our own adoption. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses that. He uses that language several times in the New Testament to talk about how God treats us as His children, that we are adopted into His family. That the very idea of adoption is baked into the gospel. Okay, so this morning, because I know that we are some barriers on our time, we'll go quickly into this study on James chapter 1. And it's two simple points. And as we start in James 1, and we'll start in verse 22-23, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, we'll note that there's two specific points I'd like to bring out of that text. And one is, James very clear that knowing the word, and that no Christian, no prerequisite, it's fundamental, but it is completely inadequate to being what God wants us to be. Knowledge of the Word is a futile and useless thing on its own. I think James will make that point for us. And then we'll talk about how to be religious, because James gives us some ideas in that regard also. So let's go ahead and turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. Let's read a few verses together, and then we'll dive into to the points that James would have us make. Again, thank you for being here, for making the time, and for giving me this opportunity. I genuinely appreciate it. Let's start in verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue and deceives his heart, then this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The The first point I'd like to make from this text that James brings out for us is that knowing the Word and doing the Word are two separate things. And that does not mean at all that knowledge is not important. Knowledge is critical. Knowledge is fundamental, right? The God would say to His Old Testament people in the book of Hosea that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge, necessary. It is an important foundational part. We can't, if faith comes by hearing, then everything that we believe, our faith is built on knowledge. We have to know things. In Acts 17, we're very familiar with the story about the Bereans, who's in Luke records for us that they were more and examine the Scriptures daily. Knowledge, the pursuit of knowledge, the look into God's Word, it's absolutely critical. And yet, James would tell us that passive learners, that just learning and sitting on that knowledge is, his words, futile. It's useless. It's worthless. Passive learners are deluded. In the text on the screen, I'm going to have several texts on the screen as we go through our day. In the text on the screen, I'm going to back just a little bit up into verse 21. He says, "Humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts. It has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen." And interesting, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. You're deceiving yourselves. You're deluded. You know, you think about somebody that is deluded. You think about maybe somebody that's in an asylum. They've completely lost touch with reality. And James uses that language like, if you think that just because you know something, that somehow you're more valuable to God, you've deluded yourselves. You're completely deceived. You must do what it says. You must be a doer. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. Now, we sometimes think the other way around. It's like, if I acquire some knowledge, we feel good about that. What makes us feel good? That makes sense to us because knowledge, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up. That's what knowledge has a tendency to do. Knowledge makes us feel good about ourselves. It makes us feel like we've learned something, we've achieved something. Hey, if I have without some change in your life, is just self-deception. You really haven't done anything. You've accumulated this mountain of knowledge, but what impact has it had on your life? If you were to describe Jesus, would you describe him more of all these things that he did? Well, Jesus is defined, certainly his knowledge was off the charts, is astronomical, is divine. We're deceiving ourselves. Because honest looks into the law of liberty motivate action. That we are to do something with the knowledge that we have attained. From the New English Translation, beginning in verse 23, if someone merely listens to the message and does not live it out, he's like someone who gazes at his own face in a mirror. For he gazes and then goes out and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. You know, if your house is like mine, you've probably got, my wife has these mirrors in our bathroom that magnify and illuminate, and every pore is blown up. And I assure you that when you look, you know, if you've been living, you definitely would not have had that luxury of looking into that kind of mirror with that kind of detail, because the mirrors of that day, and this is not from the area of Palestine, but it is from about the time frame that we're looking at, the mirrors of that day is some kind of polished metal that would have likely given a reflection that looks something like that on the screen, if you can see that. And so it makes perfect sense that James would say that you have to look intently into that mirror. Wouldn't it be interesting to live in a day and time where to know what you looked like was a precious commodity? Like, most people in James' day, in the first century, they walked around not really knowing what they looked like because they didn't have the reality, they didn't have the benefit of a high-gloss mirror showing us every day what we look at. And so the ability just to know what you look like is such a, James says it's such a unique thing that we can look intently into a mirror. And in the same way, quick story. So I'm eating chicken wings with my family at Zaxby's, I don't know, a few months, a year ago. And I'm pretty much a chicken wing connoisseur. I believe that when you finish a chicken wing, it should look like it's been laying bleached out in the desert for many, many months. It should be completely clean of any form of life whatsoever. And so I'm working just to prove what a connoisseur I am. This is a drummy, not a flapper, and that's important. So I'm working on chicken wing, really not doing the good stuff, you know? And I heard this crunch. Wasn't exactly what I was. It was interesting, you know, something felt funny. So I figured I better go to the restroom and check this out. And so when I went to the restroom at Zaxby's and looked in the mirror, what I saw looking back at myself was something like this. And my front tooth had cracked right down the middle on this chicken wing. Now at that point, I had a couple of options. Jones would say I had a couple of options. I could have walked out of that restaurant and not worried about it and just gone about with my life and walked around Somerset looking like this for days or weeks or months. And James says when we look into God's Word and we identify imperfections, like that pride sounds like me, that hard-heartedness sounds like me, that selfishness sounds like me, that lack of grace sounds like me, when we see ourselves in those things, we just walk away? What do we do when our reflection is imperfect? So James says if you just take you just realize that you've got this ghastly imperfection and you refuse to do anything about it, we're just deceiving ourselves and our faith is worthless. We haven't really accomplished anything. What impact has God's Word had on us? One more quick example. I want you to imagine that Tara and I are going on a 2-week vacation. And so we ask, and I'll just to pick on somebody, I'll say, ask Corey to house sit for us. And so we're going to be gone for a couple of weeks, and so in preparation for us leaving, I take the time and I write Corey a very detailed letter. And I say, hey, I really love you and your family. I appreciate you taking this responsibility. And I really get into some flowery language about how important it is in the brotherhood that we help one another in this way. But there's also a few things that I need to have done around the house while we're gone. If you don't mind, please water the plants, collect the mail, feed the cat. Please don't use the toilet in the bathroom. It's weird and it gets backed up. Don't have any parties at my house. And stay out of my bedroom. That's just weird. Stay out of my bedroom. And so 2 weeks go by and Tara and I go on vacation and as we return, we turn down the road to my house and the first thing I notice is that the mail is stacked up next to the mailbox. And as we continue into the house and open the front door, and there's pizza boxes and soda cans spread everywhere. And the plants are dead. There's a little grave out back for the cat. And the basement's flooded. And I open the door to my bedroom, and there he's laying in my bed. And you can imagine. How much I appreciate your letter. I want you to know that your letter changed my life. I made notes in the margin of your letter I made copies of your letter and I gave it to my friends because it was so meaningful to me. I made wood carvings of your letter and put them in special places in my house. Your letter was very meaningful to me. Can you imagine, like, how that would make me feel? I guess I'm glad you appreciated the letter, but why were my words so meaningless? I wonder if perhaps God doesn't look at us at times and say, look, I'm glad that you enjoy reading what I've left. I'm glad that you've made notes in the margin. I'm glad that you have the wood carvings in your home about these special verses. How has it changed what you're doing? Because isn't that what this is about? The Christianity, what we're doing here is not about the accumulation of knowledge. What are we doing because of the way that we read the letter? If we read the book of James and we've enjoyed the letter. But those who look into the law of liberty and walk away, the letter is supposed to change us. The letter is supposed to have impact in our lives where we do things differently than we did before. And we can take that point and go any number of different ways with a lesson. In fact, my wife will tell you, I have taken that specific point, these verses from the book of James, and have gone to talk about many different things in our lives where we should be, the gospel should be making changes, we should see impact, we should fundamentally be different because of reading the letter. But instead of going, if someone, if you just read it and it doesn't change you, you have wasted your time and you're deceiving yourselves. If someone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue and deceives his heart, his religion is futile. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their adversity and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This word religion is pretty interesting. The word religion is not common in our scriptures. It's only used in about three or four different passages, depending on what version that you have. And two of them are here in James. It's just not a common word. And I would also say that religion is not a well-respected word in the world at large. In fact, the idea of organized religion, that concept is very much maligned in the culture. Barna and some other research groups have done studies about the favorability of certain terms, and the term religion, there's only about 35% of the population who have positive reaction to the word religion. The word religion is very much considered a negative term. So much so that there's this whole group of people in the United States who would define themselves as spiritual, but not religious. And maybe you've heard that attempt at a distinction. One out of four, depending on what surveys you look at, and that's a Pew Research study from 2017, would fall into this category. So, yeah, we're spiritual. With religion, with organized religion, there are whole studies that are done about this group. Who claim that identity, put off either by, if you want to, I think this can go either way. In many instances, this group is put off by what they see rightly as the hypocrisy in a lot of religions. in the world. And that reaction to that hypocrisy says, that can't be something that I want any part of. In other ways, this is a pretty good hedge emotionally, that I don't want to be under anyone's authority. I don't want to be told what to do, but I still want to feel like I have a relationship with God. But in reality, this word religion maybe doesn't mean what we think it means. When we say the word religion, you know, very often what we conjure up, what comes to our minds is this hierarchy, this system, this ornate ritual of things like the Catholic Church with very ornate cathedrals and candle lighting ceremonies and rituals and liturgy and all those words. Or maybe we think about mega evangelical churches and all of the ceremony and the pageantry that goes along with that. And those are things that kind of come into our mind when we say the word religion or religious. But I would note that the word that's used here in James, the Greek word is threskos, and I am not a Greek scholar, but I think you can find interesting things about that word. When that word is used in Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation into Greek, when that word is used in that translation in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, this word is used to describe Job when it says that he feared God. That's the same word. It's used about Job several times in that book. This same word that James would use to say, if you think you're religious, is the same word that was talked about Job when he said that he feared and reverenced God. So I think part of our issue with religion in the world is that we have defined it in a way that God doesn't. That we have decided that religion means ritual. That it means... Then religion, the things that you think you are doing to be honest. And so I hope that makes sense. That honorable and humble, reverent service. That's religion. And so, aha, that makes sense to me. Because if you want to talk about acts of honor and reverence, well, then you're talking about acts of worship. Hey, I'm... We sing... And I'll tell you that if that's the first thing that comes to our head when we think about acts of reverence, we're falling into the same trap about what religion is. Religion is not the thing that we do. James says that, like, if you want to be purely religious, if you really want to be reverent and honorable, and you want to do acts that are truly honorable, because James tells us, gives us insight into what religion God prefers. And he tells us three things specifically. I think these things are so interesting. The first thing that he says that God prefers about our religion is that it comes with a bridled tongue. This is outside the scope of what I want to talk about this morning, but I think it's interesting that James says this. The only thing I will say about this is something that I read on Facebook a few months ago that has stuck with me. Facebook overall, I'd say, is a pretty nasty place, but occasionally you can find something worthwhile, and so here's one that I'll share. Americans have been granted the right of freedom of speech. Christians have not. If we think that because we're Americans that we can just say whatever we want, James would have a word with us. Christians, if we want to be religious, in the best use of that word, if we want to be reverent, if we want to honor God, we do not have unbridled freedom of speech. James says we've got to bridle our tongue in many instances. Secondly, James would say, saying unstained from religious. Again, the culture that we're in would not define religion that way. But James says, if you really want to be reverent to God in what you do, stay unstained from the world. Again, outside of precisely what I want to talk about this morning. But this one, it's like, if you really want your religion to be worthwhile, if you want to prove that the letter has changed you, if you want to truly be reverent and honorable to God in what you do, take care of the most vulnerable. I don't know that we would ever get there in our own thinking if James hadn't set this out for us. That this is what is pure religion to the Father. And it shouldn't surprise us, because if we look through the Scripture and look for this concept, it is incredible how many times that this idea that God is passionate about the care for the fatherless, like, it is littered throughout Scripture. Once you start to look for it, it's almost amazing how many times it shows itself. Shame on me, how many times have I ridden roughshod over these verses and not realized what God was trying to tell me? It's throughout the Old and New Testament that this is God's heart, that we care for those who are vulnerable. Psalm 68 in verse 5, He is a father to the fatherless and an advocate for widows. Exodus chapter 22, as the law comes to the Israelites, you must not afflict any widow. That's pretty serious. Cursed is the one who perverts justice for the foreigner or the orphan or the widow. Ezekiel chapter 22, as God recounts to Ezekiel the reason why his nation is being destroyed, why he's being taken into captivity, why he's being punished, because he's being punished. Not the purpose of the lessons today. But I would have you know, we're going to talk in detail about the fatherless, about the orphan. But so many times in Scripture, God pairs the fatherless with two other groups, widows and foreigners. That should also be in the front of our mind. I don't know how that should frame the way that we think about the immigration debate in the United States, but I think that we should be very cautious about the way we talk about those things, because God gives us so many instances of where those care for the foreigners is close for foreigners is close to his heart. Just a thought. Secondly, care for widows is incredibly close to God's heart. But care for the fatherless, dozens of times in Scripture, is close to God's heart. We will find, if you go through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that care for the fatherless, if you just look up that term in the concordance of an English Standard Bible, care for the fatherless shows up more times in the Old Testament than adultery. Care for the fatherless shows up way more times in the Old Testament than the concept of divorce. Does that mirror how we spend our mental energy and our teaching? in our time. The last one is in I want to note is in Isaiah chapter 1. It's a little longer passage, so I'd like to turn to it. Didn't have the opportunity to put it all on the board. What that means is I got lazy and I didn't want to type that much. So let's just read it. Isaiah chapter 1. And I think that there are very interesting parallels between Isaiah chapter 1 and James chapter 1. I wonder if James didn't have echoes of Isaiah chapter 1 in his mind as he wrote what he wrote. Because note the similarities. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning verse 13. This passage begins with Isaiah telling them, "What you think is religion is worthless to me." Notice this. "Bring no more vain offerings." I'm in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 1. "Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure your iniquity and your solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feast, my soul hates." Imagine if God talked about our worship that way. "My soul hates. They are a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood." What Isaiah says and what James echoes is that what you might call religion, if you think you're being very religious, is worthless to me. Why? Verse 16. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes." What evil, Isaiah? Help us. What have we done? How is the blood? "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. And plead the widow's cause." Again, echoes of James, that our religion, if we're forgetting about the care for the most vulnerable, our religion is worthless. And so I would just ask the question this morning, are we passionate about this cause in the same way that God is? Is it on our minds? Is it on our hearts? Is it on our minds? Is it on our hearts the same way it's on God's heart? It shows up too many times in scriptures for us to ignore. It's too consistent for us to gloss over and say that's a problem of the old law. It's too obvious in James that this is supposed to be something that's close to our heart. Care for orphans and care for the fatherless. And I know the objection, because I share part of the objection, is you say, "Man, there are so many churches and religious groups that are doing that work, but they're doing it in a way that I can't support, that I don't feel good about, that I don't know what to do." We're paralyzed by that analysis. It's paralysis by analysis. Like we study about the correct way to do it so much, and we can't see the correct way to do it. It sounds a little bit like James, right? That we're hearing some words, that we're talking and studying, but we're not doing anything about the cause. So I will tell you some realizations that Michael has come to. Take these or leave these. I'll tell you some realizations that Michael has come to. First, there are many who support orphans and widows in a way that I'm not comfortable with. Right? We've all heard those lessons. We could all have a lesson on that this morning. It's not the purpose of why I'm here. But we understand that there are improper uses of the Lord's treasury. There are ways that don't align with biblical authority. We can do this in a wrong way, and there are many out there that do it. But I would also say that has nothing to do with my responsibility. That doesn't change an iota of what James says for Michael to do. And so, it really does genuinely make me wonder, like, which one do we imagine distresses God more? That someone is fulfilling So what can we do? we're convicted that the care for the fatherless is close to God's heart, and it should be close to my heart. And we realize that it doesn't matter, it's irrelevant what any other group anywhere does, that I have a responsibility here. Then what do we do? I know we're short on time, and so I'll make this very... This is one taste. As I will tell you that there are somewhere between 400,000 and 500,000 children in the United States today that are in the foster care system. And that doesn't count the millions. This chart says 18 million. I don't know that we could actually have an accurate number of orphans internationally. Kids that don't have parents. That would directly fall into God's definition of the fatherless. What can we do? What can we fundamentally do? The problem is so big, and we fall into this trap. God, the problem is so big, and I am so small about this. What I am convicted about is that in the corner of the world where I live, what can I do? If I can provide one of those fatherless with a Christian place to lay their head with a father and mother every night, then at least in my little corner of the world, I've done something that I can do to show that my heart about this issue is like God's heart. Support of adoption, in my judgment, is kingdom work. It's not civic work. That it cares for the fatherless in a way that God does. And that if we are aggressively and loudly anti-abortion, and we should be, then it is hypocritical for us not to be aggressively and loudly supportive of adoption. Where do we think those children are going to go if we win the battle against abortion? They're going to go to homes for people that want to raise Christian families. God has a heart for the fatherless. I pray that we have the same heart. As we go through the rest of this morning, we're going to talk about our own generosity. Does our own generosity line up with what we would say that... Does our checkbook register match what we say that our faith is? And then this afternoon, we're going to talk about our own adoption and how that makes this story even more meaningful. Thank you very much for your attention this morning, and I look forward to the rest of our time together.